I'm preaching from the book of Nehemiah. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to the 5th chapter. For the first time over many weeks since coming here as pastor, I'm openly aiming the messages to Faith Center as a church. I don't believe that the rest that come as guests are left out, because I believe that we're all involved in building walls. You're building walls of faith in your personal life. You're building up Christ's nature. You're building a home that's based on principles. You're building businesses as custodians of God. You are building your own reputation, your own image on the work where you are occupied in God's will, and the principles apply. But the first application of these weeks is to this church. I really do believe we're at a turning point. They are not just words as I utter them. I really believe the laws of the Spirit operate in the spiritual world just as sure and steady as the laws in the natural world. I have been committed for many years to demystifying spiritual things. It is not meant to be as strange as some people make it. Growing up in the church, even as a teenager, I couldn't help but wonder on occasions as I would go to camps and listen to speakers that would come by, what really is the relationship between what I'm hearing today on Sunday and the problems I face tomorrow on Monday? Such a separation between ministry and laity has been promulgated throughout the church. That's not a New Testament concept at all. We are all in the ministry. There are different kinds of ministry. But to be a Christian is to be a follower of Christ. To be in the church is to belong to the Lord. That means every dimension of your life, He has a claim on it. And His laws apply. You've repented and turn from your way to His way. And the laws of God's Spirit are a lot simpler than some people make it, and the incarnation is proof positive that God was willing to get into the dust of life and bring His nature down where we are and make it intelligible. Well, of all builders for God, Nehemiah is one of the most practical. And we are studying why he succeeded. Some of you may not know, because we're studying the book of Ezra at the same time on the Festival of Faith, and Haggai and Zechariah, who were the prophets that ministered direction to the workers that are talked about in Ezra's book. But Ezra was on the scene all the time that Nehemiah was building. And through the first 6 chapters of Nehemiah, you hear very little of Ezra. One of the reasons is that the problems that Nehemiah helped to overcome, Ezra apparently could not overcome them. That takes nothing away from Ezra. It teaches me something about God's men. We're not all alike. You read in the book of Ezra, he had problems with the nobles and the rulers. And if external forces could not defeat, internal forces began to erode. Those that had been in positions of leadership prior to the work began to give Ezra problems. Ezra is going to resurface in the latter part of Nehemiah And there he is the scribe and the priest. And he will have an equal part in the dedication of the walls later in the book of Nehemiah. But when the nobles and the rulers begin to give Ezra problems, he rent his clothes and wept and cried and entertained the thought of giving up. When the nobles that we're going to look at today gave Nehemiah problems, he blasted them like a blowtorch. He had a fighting spirit. But he leveled the nobles and got the work done. Let God's men alone. Let God use what he will. God knows what is necessary to get a job done. And it's to him that we all answer. Those principles are true wherever you're working for God. So I'm going to lead you quickly up to the fifth chapter today, because I don't want to take much time and review. Nehemiah's work started when he heard in the month of December in a heathen court where he could easily have excused lack of spirituality because of his atmosphere. He heard that God's work was in disrepute. He heard the walls were tumbled down, the work had ceased, and the gates had been burned of the city that had a name that God had placed on it, the foundation of peace, Jerusalem. For 4 months, he wept, prayed, and fasted, until in April, the king he served saw his countenance and asked him what troubled him. He told him about the walls being tumbled down. He was frightened. And you see the character of Nehemiah in that early action, balance. The minute the king asked him, he says, "I prayed to God and asked the king." He recognized he had to do something, but he relied on his God. He asked the king for help, and he said, "I'm available." He didn't ask God to do it and leave him out. I really hope that the message gets through television and here, that we really mean it when we have been asking God to give us a people whose hearts he has touched. When I ask the rope fellows and the prayer partners to pray for something, again and again I'm saying, don't pray unless you're willing to be the instrument of action for which you're praying. Nehemiah said, "Lord, send me." And that was the prayer we prayed as a congregation. God sent him back. When he arrived, he didn't do a lot of advanced publicity. He didn't make a lot of noises about how great he was as God's instrument. He spent 3 days and nights surveying the blight. If he thought it was bad in Babylon, he knew it was bad when he got to Jerusalem. It looked worse up close than it did at a distance. God's work can get in that condition. God doesn't do it all. And if his people fail him, God's work can get in a mess. He saw a mess. But he rallied the people. He said, "Let us arise and build, that there be no more a reproach." He took the responsibility for the condition he saw, and he said, "Let's change it, not for our sake, but for God's sake." And that brought a battle. And the message that I'm wanting Nehemiah to get through to us is to blast the delusions. I know you all know it's true, but for some reason, there still pervades Christianity. That crazy idea that when you are in God's will, things ought to get easy. Everybody knows it isn't true when you stop and think about it. Everybody knows, if you read God's Word, that those that were in the center of God's will had more heat on them than anybody. Well, how come we're so dumb that we get upset when it lands on us? And that's why God needs His Word proclaimed again and again, like taking a compass out in the middle of a storm. We look lost if we look at the circumstances. Take the compass out and we know we're on course. And that's what the Word is giving us. As sure as you live, when you start doing something for God, you can expect a battle. And the battle turned loose on him from without, scorn. And the names of Sanballat and Tobiah and their Arabian friend begin to leap out early. I want you to remember that, because they take all kinds of roles through this book. Fourth chapter is where we were last time. Scorn heaped upon them. The outside forces never really thought they would make it. When they saw they were building in spite of the ridicule, then they tried force. They threatened to swallow them up. Well, Nehemiah was a balanced worker for God in every case. He paid no attention to their scorn. And when they threatened force, he made the workers work with one hand, hold a sword in the other hand. Fighting spirit. Inside, he had to battle debris and to get the rubbish out. I wish I had three sermons, three Sundays, but time tells me to move on. But there's a lot of rubbish that accumulates in God's work. I was the research director of a committee called the Committee on Advance. I don't know why they picked me, because I've always been sort of a non-traditional type, but I was picked to be the research director for their Committee on Advance in the Assemblies of God denomination that was empowered to study their strengths and weaknesses from their beginnings and recommend changes that would augment their strengths and do away as much as possible with the weaknesses. One of the outstanding things it came out, and I put it in sentence form. Institutions are forever starting things, never ending anything. That's true of churches and institutions. No matter what they start, they never have the ability to end something once it starts. I might as well tell you now, I may do away with Maple Chapel back here, so you might as well get ready for that right now. I figure we worship Jesus, not history. That's about what I expected, sort of a limited response, but the response is irrelevant. I'd bulldoze my mother's grave if necessary to move on in God, because I figure she's in heaven if she's gone. Thank God she's still with me. I think I told you about a church that could never remodel its prayer room because the corner of the rug, someone remembered that Amy Simple McPherson had prayed there and her tears had spilled on that section of the rug, and you could never ever remodel that prayer room because of that rug. It smelled. It was threadbare. But you better leave that rug alone. Rubbish. Debris. I respect traditions. I will not worship them. We worship God. You're going to find out in God's book, a later king leads a revival. I'm going to preach on him down the road a ways. And he tells the people, to the priest, to get ready and bring out the brazen serpent. Now, Way back in the wilderness, God had told Moses to make a brazen serpent, you remember, and raise it in the wilderness, and all who looked would be healed. After a while, people forgot about God, started worshiping the serpents. So in a time of great revival under Hezekiah, Hezekiah says, go get that brazen serpent. I can just see some of the old timers. This guy's got respect. Bring that serpent, polish it, get it all ready. And they come marching out, burning the incense, shouting for joy over the return to antiquity, back to the good old days. I'd like to picture your faces right now with spotlights on them. Real commentary. There are a few entertaining things about being a preacher. I see all of you. You all just have to look at me. They marched out with that serpent. And my, what a dignified, spiritual sounding name Hezekiah gave it. He named it Nehushtan. Now, isn't that something to shout about? Nehushtan. That sounds about as good as old Pisgah and Shiloh and all these other wonderful names. We're going to call the serpent Nehushtan, which being interpreted means a thing of brass. And he broke it in pieces. It's a good thing they didn't vote on him. They'd have voted him out as a pastor. Well, you can try to vote me out, and that puts you out of harmony with the ministry, and the Constitution says when you're out of harmony, whatever the cause, I have the right to take away your voting privileges. So if you ask me to resign, I'll call you out of harmony and disfranchise all of you, because I'm staying. Now, Nehemiah had some rubbish to clear before he could get the work done. Then he had to battle fear. Oh, Lord, deliver us from the scaredy cats. And give us some Christians with plain old raw guts to stand up and be counted. And the work went on. We will build, he says. Let us arise and build. Well, when that didn't stop him, the fifth chapter, where we are today, reared its ugly head. You know what my chapter, which is one of those Bibles where people interpret things and write it in. The opening of my chapter's got a pretty good one. Sometimes they're not so hot. It says, opposition by greed and heartlessness. The resource of restitution. And there was a great cry of the people and of their wives against their brethren the Jews. Nehemiah now has dealt with scorn, he's dealt with force, he's dealt with debris, he's dealt with fear. You'd think that God somewhere would send 70 angels down to sit on every gate of the wall and on every corner and at intervals in between to keep the people in line. But that isn't the way God's work's done. There was a great cry of the people and of their wives against their brethren the Jews. For there were that said, we, our sons and our daughters are many. Therefore we take up corn for them that we may eat and live. Some also there were that said, we have mortgaged our lands, vineyards and houses that we might buy corn because of the dearth. There were also that said, we borrowed money for the king's tribute, and that upon our lands and vineyards. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children, and lo, we bring into bondage our sons and our daughters to be servants, and some of our daughters are brought under bondage already. Neither is it in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands, and vineyards. Now, if you want that in simple Gene Scott language, the people that were doing most of the work were mortgaged beyond their resources. There were people who had property that were working. There were people that had mortgaged their property. And there were people that had borrowed to pay tribute. The land had been under bondage. They were not an independent nation. Now, when these were God's people, under the Old Testament law, God allowed the people to mortgage their lands. God even allowed His people to sell themselves into bondage. But there was a cleanup time, a return to first principles every 7 years, and during the year of Jubilee, because God recognized that everybody's not alike, even though He's no respecter of person in His dealings with men. There are some people who manage better than others, and they ought not to be punished for that. And there are some people that make mistakes and waste things, and they need to learn the hard way how to live with life. But God, every 7 years and every 50th year, would reset the scale, lest those that managed well had went beyond a certain point and became usurious men full of avarice, taking advantage of everybody. Now, add to that Hebraic custom the fact that many of the people had to pay tribute to a foreign power. They were taxed, as we are. And they were in states, because if you read back in Kings and Chronicles, when the people were carried into bondage, they went first 130 years prior to being to Jerusalem falling. Those of the north were carried away by the Assyrians. Then under Nebuchadnezzar, in three great waves, God's people were carried out of Jerusalem. You can read in Jeremiah the conditions. Jeremiah prophesied at that time. Until only the very poor were left. But somehow during the 70 years, some had exhibited ability and advantage over others. And now in the midst of the battle, and in the midst of rebuilding, it comes to Nehemiah's attention that the very rebuilding process is strengthening the hands of those that are rich and doing nothing to ease the burden of those that are poor. Now, God is never satisfied that you and I just love Him. Like any father, He is concerned that we have love one for another. Now, God's not against riches. Never has been. You go ahead and count them if you want to. I've been saying for a long time that God, through His Son, speaks more about money in the New Testament than He does heaven. I did a fast count, and you may be a little up, you won't be under. But I have found 170 times that God speaks of riches and rich men in His Bible. Now, people don't like to hear about money or to get awful mad at God. He's talking about it all the time because He knows that nothing expresses our character more than the way we handle our money. And it came to Nehemiah's attention that many of these faithful workers of God that were going to restore the wall and bring a certain mutuality of better prosperity to everybody. All that was happening, he was compounding the power of the rich and compounding the weight of burden on the poor. And the rich that were seeing Nehemiah and God and the work of God restore their circumstance were just sort of sitting back and raking it in. Glory to God. They didn't have much chance of getting anything out of these people until the rebuilding started. But now, right in the midst of the rebuilding, the fat cats were sitting there licking it up. Times haven't changed, folks. That's why I've been glare in the last 2 weeks at the trustors. They say, I'll loan the money. You ought to pay it back. I've been saying that louder than anybody. What's new? Oh, my dead body. Does anybody get any advantage? You ought to see the letters I get from kids that say, what's the matter with this rotten outfit? My mother invested her life savings. And now she's about to lose her home. Or she needs a certain medical treatment. Why don't you send us the money? It's only $500 or $700 or $1,000. You've got a lot of trustors that have got $20,000 and $50,000 and $100,000. Why don't you send us the $1,000? It hasn't been easy to say. Nope. Everybody gets the same treatment. My job is to act as a trustor, not play God, or as a trustee, not play God. The minute I start making the equity decisions and say, well, because this amount's so small, we can pay it this month, or because this person has a need greater than the other person, we'll take care of that one, I become God. And I've been fighting from the day I've been here. My predecessors in the legal arena followed a practice of saying, well, we're going to liquidate and get a big gob of money and pay later. So if somebody demanded their money, there was a practice of saying, if you'll give us 6 months or a year and not bother us, we'll stipulate to a judgment. You know what a stipulated judgment is, don't you? That means you can't even go into court. If I give you a stipulated judgment 6 months from now, I have stipulated to the fact that we owe you the amount, and if it's $1,000, you can then come, and there's not even a court trial. You can just march right down to the court, file your judgment, and attach everything. The stipulated judgment gives you the right to seize the amount without a day in court. And we stipulate to the amount. Some of the gray hair right here was that when I arrived, stipulated judgments were floating around everywhere. And let me give you one example. There was a stipulated judgment of $10,000 that came due some months after I arrived. No question. You know, how do you fight a stipulated judgment? The attorney for Faith Center had stipulated to the fact we owe the $10,000. And if you give us the extra amount of time, when that time rolls around, we'll give you the $10,000. I came in like a saw, you know, slicing all behavior in half about November 1st. And I said, anybody that tries to use legal advantage to get ahead of anybody else, I'm going to fight. I've gotten a reputation for suing everybody. I haven't sued anybody but the city of Hartford. I've just countersued. I want to tell you that $10,000 hasn't been paid yet. Now, that's some kind of miracle in legal activity. It's en route to a certification toward the Supreme Court. You say, oh, you spend all of our money in legal fees. I'm not. Thanks be to God. I've got some young attorneys that work on staff that figure they're going to school in the process of doing our work, and they work cheaper than law clerks. But I'm telling you, it's been tough to stand and hold the tight fist on that bag as it accumulates surplus and security and not yield to the pressure of the needs of some of the trustors. Now the time has come for me to turn the page and say, hey, trustors and hey, debtors, where are you? God has supplied it. And if you're a hard-nosed investor, then be my guest. You'll get your money and 1% more. But don't sit there and lick your chops and say you love God and don't give Him any first fruits of what God has done. This preacher doesn't apologize for laying God's claim on the money of His people. And if the shoe fits, wear it. I have watched widows give their Social Security check to pay some fat cat with more money in trust than he'll ever use and his kids will ever use. Give 10% of it to God. You say, oh, that's awful straight talk. You listen to Nehemiah. And I was very angry when I heard their cry in these words. Then I consulted with myself. In my interpretation, that I sat down and made myself madder. And I rebuked the nobles and the rulers and said unto them, the exact usury, every one of his brother. You got no business loaning money to a church on interest. And if the shoe fits, wear it. Let banks be banks and churches be churches. Ye exact usury, every one of his brother. And I set a great assembly against them. That means he worked up the crowd against them. That's a low blow, isn't it? They said to me, how come you got on television and brought this issue before the whole county of what our public officials were doing? Because they needed to be exposed. And I set a great assembly against them, and I said unto them, we, after our ability, have redeemed our brethren, the Jews. Do I have to interpret that one? A host of people after their ability have redeemed and are redeeming, faith sinner, which were sold unto the heathen. And will ye even sell your brethren? Or shall they be sold unto us? See, I've listened to preachments about faith sinner taken from trustors. I'm now preaching to trustors for taken from widows. I don't want much, just want God to have his tithe, the first fruits. Will ye even sell your brethren, or shall they be sold unto us? Then held they their peace and found nothing to answer. I don't even think that needs an interpretation. Also I said, it is not good that ye do. Ought ye not to walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the heathen, our enemies? I'm going to tell some of you get mad at me for talking, and I don't take too much on myself. There are a lot of dummies running around think, well, if you don't do it, God will do it. I've come against preachers saying to the saints, if you don't do it, God's got somebody else. No, he ain't. There's only you. If you don't do what God has called you to do, that which you would do for him will not be done. Let me speak like Paul as a fool. Some of the trustors are getting mad at me right now. You better pray I don't have a heart attack. Because you ain't going to get your money yet if something happens to me right now. Faith Center's making it, but it's not out of the woods. You say, oh, you're taking a lot on yourself. Nobody knows it better than me. But I ain't going to have no heart attack. I'll be preaching here when I'm 120. Also I said, it is not good that ye do. Ought ye not to walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the heathen, our enemies? I likewise and my brethren and my servants might exact of them money and corn. I pray you let us leave off this usury. There are a lot of people out there that know that what I'm saying is true. There are just lots of people try to give me things every day. My staff knows it can't be done. My staff knows I don't even want to receive something except in the presence of others. I don't even have conversations. I even have some long-standing friends. They get a little agitated because they now have to talk to me in the presence of a secretary. I know the scrutiny that I have to stay under. And I could say like Nehemiah, I likewise and my brethren and my servants might exact of them money and corn. I pray you let us leave off this usury. Right now, because of God's blessing and because of God's people's confidence, I could feather my nest. You know what the book of Nehemiah is making me search my heart about? Go out and see if I can find something more to give to Faith Center. When I'm finished, it'll probably all be there. I have the same opportunity as anybody else. Like Paul, who said, haven't we a right to marry and to lead our wives around and do this? He had a dumb bunch at Corinth that he robbed the rest of the church world so that bunch of critics couldn't say he was making profit off the gospel. He should have hit them on the head like Nehemiah. I'm still going to argue with Paul when I get up there for spoiling that bunch of brats, because all that's left at Corinth is a pile of ruins. And there never came a single outstanding voice in the history of the church out of the church at Corinth. All they had was a jump around plutocrat relationship in the spirit, so self-centered and spoiled that they died on the vine. And Athens, that a lot of people criticize, produced some of the greatest giants in the history of the church. Paul should have slapped them silly. I likewise and my brethren and my servants might exact them money and corn. Restore, I pray you, to them, even this day, their lands. You mean all of it? Yeah, give it all back to them. Everything they've loaned you, give it to them. Their vineyards, their olive yards, their houses. You mean all of it? Also, a tenth part of the money. Better be glad that Scott and not Nehemiah around here. What's it say? Also, a tenth part of the money? I can't hear you. Also, the hundredth part of the money. And a tenth of the corn? Huh? A hundredth part of the corn. A tenth of the wine? Now, some of you real rabid fundamentalist holiness people will say that's a misprint. What he meant was just grape juice. A tenth of the wine? Come on, I can't hear you. Tenth of the oil? That ye exact of them. And they said, stone him, I don't want a preacher that talks that tough to me. Can't hear you. What did he say? We will restore them. And we'll require, oh, come on, let me have the interest. We'll require nothing of them. So will we do as thou sayest. You say, well, how can you do that? Same reason Nehemiah did. It's God that is the supply. God 170 times talks of riches. God himself provided the bondage of slavery and selling if someone overextended. But God gave a time of release. And both the rich and the poor look to God as their supply. The problem with the rich, they only look to their supply. How many of you listening to me can say that at one time your signature alone completely controlled the destiny of five families with net worth in excess of $5 million? You know what I got for doing that? Dollar a year. Three of the family members couldn't get along. The only person they trusted was me. So I'd stand between them all and handle it. You say, well, did you keep the trust? Well, the head of that family works for me today for a dollar a year now. So I must have not violated it. God's my source and God's your source. Then said they, we will restore them and will require nothing of them. So will we do as thou sayest. Then I called the priests and took an oath of them that they should do according to this promise. Also I shook my lap, a symbol of shaking his garments, and said, so God shake out every man from his house and from his labor that performeth not this promise, even thus be he shaken out and emptied. And as he emptied his garments out, he literally prayed that every one of the nobles and the rich that did not keep this promise, God would empty them as he shook his lap. And I pray it today. I pray every trustor that does not respond, God breaks them to nothing. You say, oh, that's awful. Sure is if they don't respond. And I hope God makes it more awful. Some of you can't really figure out whether I'm serious or not. You better believe I'm serious. Don't tell me that all the trustors wouldn't have taken a 10% discount if somebody come along guaranteed payment in the depth of the calamities of this organization. Don't let anybody, any dreamer, tell you you would have been paid even 50% on the dollar if Faith Center had liquidated. I'll give you the samples of the liquidations if you want them. Shaking my lap this morning. Because I know the ones I make mad, God Himself couldn't reach them. And the ones that are listening to God know the truth of what I'm saying. It is D-Day. Beachhead. New beginnings for Faith Network. Don't you turn my mic down up there, Larry. I can handle this. I shook my lap and said, so God shake out every man from his house. You know what he's saying? I hope you lose your home. Shake out every man from his labor. You know what he's saying? I hope you lose your job. That performeth not this promise, even thus be he shaken out and emptied. And all the congregation said, amen. Amen. And praised the Lord. Why do you think I never said what I'm saying now when I first came? Because until we proved God, and until it became clear that everybody could be paid in full, this would appear to be a reverse kind of psychology or some gimmick to avoid payment. You'll all be paid. I don't really care whether you take the 100% and then give the 10. I think you're chicken if you do that, but I think you ought to give the 10. And all the congregation said, amen, and praise the Lord. And the people did according to this promise. That's the power of straight preaching. Now, some people wish I'd been more like Ezra. Because Ezra rent his clothes and cried and prayed, wanted to give up. They don't want me to give up. They just want me to be a little more gentle. Well, Nehemiah's words changed them. But it's not enough. And now I preach to Gene Scott and every man that comes around me. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, and this was put in later, 12 years later, he was writing this. From the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year even unto the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, that is 12 years, I and my brethren have not eaten the bread of the governor. But the former governors that had been before me were chargeable unto the people, and had taken of them bread and wine, beside 40 shekels of silver. Yea, even their servants bear rule over the people. But so did not I. I'm not going to get any of the 10%. I'm responsible for transferring $50,000 more worth of property into this organization than the total trust. So did not I, because I want to be a hero. Can't hear you. Because of the fear of God. I fear God more than anybody in this world. Yea, also I continued in the work of this wall. Neither bought we any land. There are plenty of deals I could make. And all my servants were gathered thither unto the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 of the Jews and rulers, beside those that came unto us from among the heathen that are about us. Now that which was prepared for me daily was 1 ox and 6 choice sheep. Also fowls were prepared for me, and once in 10 days store of all sorts of wine. Yet for all this required not I the bread of the governor, because the bondage was heavy upon this people. Think upon me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done unto this people. There's a price on the rulers, there's a price on the people. And you will find in the 6th chapter, so we finish the wall. But in between is what I'm going to preach next Sunday. In between, intrigue, insinuation, lies, every kind of problem came in upon this people. Innuendo. That's the message next Sunday. But right now I'm preaching to this church. Every one of you. You say, I've sacrificed a lot. You're just started. And all the congregation said,
amen,
and praised the Lord. Let's stand. I wish we had Sunday every day for about a week so I could get through this book. But you've heard all that you need today. Let's praise the Lord. These messages, as I've said, the altar call happens while it's preached. Today I'm going to ask the congregation, as we have every Sunday, to say their prayer. You've already done it twice. 3 is the number of manifestation. All the congregation said,
amen.
So be it. Let's sing, All Hail the Power of Jesus.